Tonight and tomorrow, I thought tomorrow the role of the speakers is to make us all feel miserable. Tonight I thought it was supposed to make us all feel really good. Brother Dickey made me feel bad, but then he made me feel really good. So I hope to follow that same pattern tonight as we look at Jesus, the servant leader. So I'd like to take my text from Mark chapter 10, and I'll begin reading in verse 42. Mark chapter 10, verse 42. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, You know that they which are accounted to rule or to lead over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will or wants to be great among you shall be your minister or servant. And whosoever you will, which means to want it, want to be the chiefest, shall be servant of all. For, or because, this is why, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered or served, but to minister or serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So my task tonight is twofold. To first look at Jesus as this servant, and how he says that he's going to serve the apostles and how he will serve us tonight in some way. And then look at Jesus as the example of servant leadership, some of the attitudes or attributes that we see in the scripture. And as you can imagine, that could go on and on and on. So what we use is Isaiah 50 or 42 rather, where God identifies this servant. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And then there's about four or five characteristics we'll try to confine ourselves to in the second half. And then we'll look at maybe how we see them in this chapter as well. The apostles knew that they were called to lead. There was no doubt in their mind that Jesus had chosen them to do this. But in these passages, Jesus is going to do two things. He's going to confront their mistaken view of leadership. Jesus says, you know, because you've seen it in Roman occupation all these years. You know how they lead. You've seen how they rule. It shall not be so among you. And then he's going to address their quest for glory and greatness. If you really want to be great, and they did. They did. Now, Jesus does not do a wholesale condemnation of this quest. He's going to purge it, purify it, and redirect it on the right track. And then he's going to tell us how to get there in verse 45. So let me deal with the second one first, the quest for glory and greatness. We know that they're after this because in this chapter, James and John are after it. They asked Jesus, along with their mother in Matthew, Lord, could you let one of us sit on your right side and your left when you come into your glory? So Jesus says, if you want to be great, what's he doing? He's addressing their quest for greatness and glory. Beloved, all of you here want to be great. You are seeking glory somewhere. Even the world knows about the quest for glory. I don't mean to bring up a sore subject, but back in about 2009, after a certain football coach came back to Alabama, they won their national championship, and all over the front headlines, it said, Return to Glory. These were unbelievers saying that. The word glory is not exclusively a Christian term. What did they mean? A return to greatness, a return to the top, a return to respect, a return to being made much of, a return to the center of attention, a return to joy. And you could give many other examples. So all of us are wired this way, but Jesus is going to purify and purge it and put it on the right track. Because the apostles themselves want a return to glory, a return to David, a return to Solomon. And they've seen the Romans, how they rule, and they said, that's what we want, that's what we're after. And so Jesus addresses this mistaken view of leadership. And how did the Romans rule? Two key words here, the word lordship and authority mean to control, subjugate, and to dominate. So this is their idea of servants, like the Romans. In order for the Romans to have glory and greatness, everyone under their rule was required to serve them in their self-interest, their self-indulgence, their self-promotion, and their self-seeking pursuit of glory. How? Control, subjugation, and domination. And that's what the apostles are after. They're mistaken. Now, they have a sort of a good direction in terms of seeking glory, but it's the wrong glory at this point. So Jesus is going to purge that. Now, I think sometimes in my own life, what I try to do when I, as has been pointed out, constantly see the failures in leadership in my life, I tend to go to the techniques, go to some behavior modification, find the book, the good books that are have their place, you know, the 7 strategies, the 9 key elements, and the 10 principles, and I start reading those things. And I think I go there because I find a kind of hope in thinking, really, all I need is just a tweak, a few things. Jesus is going to give us something so much more radical and deep that if we don't get this down, the books by godly men that base it on the Bible will do us no good. So Jesus is going to point us to something far more radical, and he's going to transform something about these leaders that he had chosen to be leaders of the church so that they are servant leaders, following the example of this servant leader, Jesus Christ. So the first thing we have to do, we have to feel bad for a few moments, like Brother Dickey told us. In this chapter, I want you to see your style of leadership here. I know it's here. And in this chapter, I'm going to show you all categories in this conference are found right here in this chapter. Now, I hope I'm not stretching it any. You may think I am a little bit, but follow me just a few minutes, and I want you to see your leadership style here and see just how bad it is, so that we can see Jesus as the true servant leader. The first one is leadership in marriage. Look at the first part of this chapter. Chapter 10, verse 2. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Leadership in marriage. Jesus said, what did Moses command you? Well, he suffered us to write a bill of divorcement. Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart. So here is the Pharisaical style of leadership. See if it fits your style. The wife serves the self-interest of the husband, and if she doesn't perform in the kitchen, in the laundry, in the bedroom, in the public, you put her away. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were taking something Moses wrote for hardness of heart, and they were using it to serve their self-seeking glory and greatness, and when the wife didn't measure up, when she didn't perform, they put her away. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, I'm still married. I wouldn't do that. But how many times is your irritability, your anger, and your moodiness owing to the fact that your wife is not performing like you think she should because she's supposed to be serving your interest, right? So that's the first look of leadership that's just pride. And we know that about the Pharisees. But look at the apostles themselves. Now look at chapter 10, verse 13. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Here's leadership in the family. Now when you're pursuing selfish glory and greatness, you've got to guard it. And boy, the children can really affect your reputation and your fame and the way people look at you. So they rebuked the parents and the children, which means they were harsh and critical. How many times in our leadership in the family, we know when we're leading like this that our greatness, our glory, as it were, is dependent on the performance of our children in church, in sports, in public. We get so critical, so harsh, because they're not performing to the way dad wants so that dad can have glory in all these contexts. You know, sometimes because you couldn't get the scholarship into college, you're going to beat them down. They're not going to miss that shot because you want them to live out your dreams that you never were able to achieve, and therefore you're so harsh, you're so critical. Is that your style? Or like the Pharisees themselves and probably the disciples here. Your glory in religion is so connected to your kids, you've got to fence them and fence them and fence them and close them out. They're suffocating, they're choking to death because we're so afraid. If they make one false move, oh, how bad it's going to make me look. And so here the disciples are already showing a style of leadership where they're rebuking the very people Jesus said, let them come. That's the second. The third one, we get two in one here. Leadership in the workplace, leadership in the community. And this is the rich young leader. He's a ruler. He's right here in chapter 10. Oh, this guy's good. I mean, he's a great leader. This is the one you want to model yourself after. Because he's wealthy. Whoever looks at a wealthy man and say, what a loser. What a guy that just really can't lead. I mean, even if he can't, you assume he can because he has much wealth. And in the community, here's a man who's never taken his neighbor's wife. How do you know that? Because Jesus said, you know the commands. Thou shalt not commit adultery. He said, I kept it from my youth up. He's never defrauded his neighbor. He's never stolen from his neighbor. He's never had a false witness against his neighbor because in his own mind, he's kept the law from his youth up. Oh, here's a leader in the community. He's a leader in the workplace. But when Jesus gets through with him, he goes away sad and grieved. You know why? Because Jesus will not allow him to use money, community, and workplace to serve his self-seeking interest for greatness. And so his grief, much like ours, beloved, is over the fact that the wife won't serve, the children won't serve, and people won't perform as we want them to so that we can have the glory that we want. And then the fourth and fifth one is leadership in the church and then leadership in conflict resolution. Now, leadership in the church, we have James and John, and you'll find in verse 41, when the ten heard it, they were displeased with James and John. Now, it may seem like they're very humble guys. They're going to take them back and gently rebuke them, say, brothers, you know this is not the way Jesus wants us to act. Not so. In Mark chapter 9, they're moving from Galilee to Capernaum, and they go into a house when they arrive, and Jesus says, what was it you disputed on the way? They held their peace because they were all 12 together talking about who would be the greatest, who would have the glory in the kingdom. You say, well, Jesus probably got it straightened out here. Not so. In the Last Supper, Luke 22, the Last Supper, Jesus had just spoken about the bread and the wine. He said, there's one here that shall betray me. It was determined that he would, but woe to that man by whom he shall be betrayed. And the disciples said, I wonder if it's me. And there was also a strife among them who would be the greatest in the kingdom, which tells me this. They weren't in humility saying, oh, I wonder if it's going to be me. They were going like this. Well, it's surely not going to be me because I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Oh, how even the apostles had a mistaken view of leadership. And then how do you think these men in the church were going to be leaders in conflict resolution? Well, obviously they're just going to beat each other up and strive till they get it worked out. Because that's exactly what they're doing. All that we're talking about this weekend, we see in men that we read after, in men that we talk about, in the apostles themselves, that Jesus chose to be apostles and leaders in the early church, yet are but failures. Now, I hope you saw yourself somewhere in those examples, so that we can now see what is Jesus going to do, how is he going to help them, and how is he going to help us. And this is where we find verse 45. Because even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. Now, most people come here and say, we got it. Jesus is a good example. So they get the books out on the seven principles and start reading. That is not what Jesus is saying. Something deeper needs to happen other than seeing Jesus as an example, and it's found in the word ransom. Ransom. The word ransom is lutron, which means something that is done to release something. The very root of the word just means release, to loose, to let go. That presupposes that there's something that does the releasing and there's something that gets released. The apostles need to be loosed. They need to be released. They need to be ransomed. They need to be lutron. What do they need to be released from? Self-interest, self-promotion, self-indulgence, a false sense of self-sufficiency, and a pursuit of self-seeking glory and greatness, so that then they start seeking something else as servants of the Most High God. Beloved, they needed to be ransomed by the blood of Christ. Now, if we go to Isaiah 42, 6 through 8, the Messiah there spoken of tells us about a release that's going to happen, and it's happening by the ransom price of Jesus' blood, and what they're released unto. So listen to verse 6 of Isaiah 42. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, a light of the Gentiles. That's the Messiah. The word covenant means to cut. God is holding the hand of the Messiah. He will keep him. He will hold him. But there will be a cutting. There will be a separation. Because God will let go of the perfect holy hand of his Son. He will let him go. He will forsake him when he pays this ransom price. What is the aim of this ransom? What's the release? Verse 7. To open the blind eyes. Now the word ransom presupposes a criminal, a captive, someone who's incarceration. So verse 7 of Isaiah 42 that speaks about this coming servant, this servant leader, says when he gives himself as a covenant, he will open the blind eyes, he will bring the prisoners out of the prison and out of the prison house. A ransom will be paid, there will be a releasing. What will happen when they're released? Verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven image. The apostles are giving the glory of God to the graven image, crafted, shaped in their own image by their self-seeking pursuit of glory and greatness. What needs to happen is the ransom price paid so that they're released from prison, so that they see the glory of God and are transformed forever. Forever. And beloved, that's what we need. And that's what's happened. And so the hope the Bible gives us is not the principles, not the key elements, not even the good books. That's second. First, as Brother Dickey pointed out, we need a ransom. We have a ransom. And only when you see Jesus as the ransom price can you ever hope to grow in this calling of being a leader. So here's the question. Did it really work? I want you to see James, the proud James, in Acts chapter 12. When Herod stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James with a sword. What happened? He would have never done that in Mark chapter 10. He wanted to be sitting on a white horse leading out in battle. I want you to see James kneel down, put his head on a stone block or a table, and the executioner's sword come down and sever his head from his body. What happened? He was ransomed. He was ransomed. He turned from a self-seeking pursuit of glory to serving the church because he saw the glory of Christ and he was empowered to do something he could never do without the ransom. What about John? I want you to see John on the island of Patmos when he writes and says, I am your brother and companion in tribulation because of the word of God and the testimony of Christ. He wouldn't have done that here. There's no way John would have been glad or been submissive to be on that island. Listen to him write in 1 John 3:16. Beloved, hereby perceive we the love of God, because Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Do you see James with that attitude here, or John with that attitude? Now, John is writing that we should give our lives. John has been transformed from a man that serves himself, uses wife, uses family, uses everything, everybody, every place to serve his own glory, to a man who's serving the church because Jesus has served him by his ransom. By his ransom. And what about Peter and the other apostles? Peter, the man who is ready to lead into battle, he takes out his sword, and I believe he's going to cut off every Roman Jewish head he can find. I mean, he's like a terrorist. Jesus says, put your sword in your sheath. There is no way Peter could have put away his sword unless he had been ransomed. And now in Acts chapter 5, the lead apostle, which is Peter, you see Peter, James, and John. You see Peter and John doing the speaking at that point. In Acts chapter 5, after Gamaliel convinced the chief priest not to kill them, they beat them, which means they flayed their backs. They laid them open. And when they left the council, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. And they did not cease to preach daily and in the temple the gospel, the name of Christ. What happened? Did it work? They were ransomed. Jesus transformed their leadership from a self-pursuing, self-seeking glory to a leadership that's seen the glory of Christ and now is willing to minister and be a slave of everybody, including wife, children, church, family, workplace, community. And beloved, that's what we desperately need. We need to see Jesus in this light. What about Paul? Paul was using the law and his self-righteousness and his being a Hebrew and a Jew and his circumcision to serve his self-seeking glory and his reputation and his fame. And then in Philippians 3:6, what happened? He experienced the ransom personally applied to him, and he says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Is Paul now ready to serve? Because his gain is not his wife. It's not his money. It's not his reputation. It's not his identity, as Brother Dickey told us. It is no longer his family, his community, or being a Jew, the covenant people. It is Christ. It is Christ. And beloved, that thrills me because so often when I'm looking at my own failure in leadership, I need to turn to Christ and see him as the gain, the power, the strength, the supply in all that we need to be servant leaders. So when we talk about the example of Christ, we've got to remember by faith in him, we go back to him, we trust in him. He is the supplier, he is the giver, and his ransom keeps working for us. It's applied once, we are justified once and for all, but in sanctification, the ransom keeps coming as a power supply so that we can grow into what God himself called us to do. As Augustine once famously said, it's something I rest on. Grant or command what thou wilt, grant what thou commandest. And through the ransom, beloved, God will give the grace that he supplies so that in everything we can grow in what God calls us to do. So let's look now for a few moments at the example we see in Jesus here in Isaiah chapter 42. So that we can see even Jesus expressing to us the attributes or the attitudes that we need to have and express from him. Just maybe five or six or so this evening. And then we'll see in how we can apply those to ourselves as we look to him as the sufficient ransom, all that we need. Look at verse 32. Now they have come from Capernaum, from Galilee to Capernaum into the coast of Judea, and now they're headed to Jerusalem. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid, and he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him. Now notice Jesus is in the lead. He is out front. That's physically, he is in a position of lead, but he's also the lead in every other way. He's the servant leader. Nobody's prodding him. Nobody's forcing him. He's taking the initiative. He's out front. He's leading. First of all, notice his purpose. Why is he going to Jerusalem in the first place? Well, he's going to tell them, in so many words, he's going to die. But that is not the ultimate aim of why he's going. That is a means to an end. Jesus Christ is going for the glory of God. His purpose for everything he does in leadership is for the glory of God. He said in John 12:27, now is my soul troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Why did he come into this hour? Well, to die, that's what he's speaking of, but that's not what he says. That is a secondary purpose to the primary. But for this cause, come I into this hour. Father, glorify your name. So Jesus is consumed with the purpose in his words and his actions and his leadership and all that he does, whether he eats or drinks, and whatsoever he does it perfectly to the glory of God. We take our cue from Jesus as the servant leader, and then everything that we pursue in leadership must be not for our own glory, as Brother Dickey told us, but for the glory of Christ. That means also communicating that. Jesus began to tell them what things should happen unto them. He communicated over and over again why he came, what he was doing, and where he was going, and what the purpose of his death would be. Now, at this point, they're proud, so it keeps going over their spiritual heads. They don't get it, but later they will. So, beloved, in our imperfection as servant leaders, in our great need of Jesus to be servant leaders, we must communicate in all that we do the purpose of our existence, the purpose of the family, the purpose of the marriage, the purpose of everything we do is the glory of God. In your decisions, in your failures, and your repentance, and seeking forgiveness for the glory of God. In everything we do, do our children, do our wives, do people under our lead see that we're seeking the kingdom of God first and his righteousness? Now, obviously, we see it perfect in Jesus, but if we're to grow in this because of his ransom, then it's communicated. We want to communicate that in just very simple terms. You know, why do we exist? I mean, why did Jesus die? What's the point of the gospel? Why are we forgiven? So that we may see the glory of God. Why are we going to heaven? That we may behold the glory of Christ. It's just throughout Scripture. And so we just communicate this purpose, and Jesus did. He's not going to Jerusalem for Jerusalem's sake. He's going there to die for the glory of God. Secondly, look at his dependence. Jesus himself is dependent on the Father. Now you find this in Isaiah 42:1, where God says of this servant, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." Verse 6, "I will hold his hand." Now I think for a minute, young men, those of you that are 13 to 20, oh, let's go lower, 8 to 20. Imagine going out in public tomorrow, maybe at the local store, and your dad's holding your hand all the way across the parking lot. "Don't worry, son, I got you." "Okay, Dad, I'm 18, but I'm holding on." That's just humiliating, isn't it? That's right. That's exactly right. That's exactly where you need to be. God said to his son, "I'm going to hold your hand." He said, "Oh, Lord, I can't think of anything better than you holding my hand right to school, right to the church, right to everywhere I go." He was dependent on the Father. So many times I'm not too dependent. I'm like it was when my dad taught me how to ride a bicycle with that old banana bicycle seat and the little chrome bar that came off the back, and he's holding on, I'm riding, and finally I said, "Let go, Dad." "No, I'm going to hold." "Let go." He let go. Poof, crash. You know, we want God to let go in our leadership. He must never let go of the bicycle, ever, or we crash. Jesus never wanted to be let go. Jesus was not let go until he became a sacrifice on behalf of sin. And so he's dependent. Look at how Jesus says that when he rebukes the disciples in verse 14. In the red letter, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, because of such is the kingdom of God." Verse 15 of chapter 10. "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, you don't get in." You're not in it. Matthew 18:3. "Except you be converted and become like these little children, you don't get in, ever." That's the humility that Brother Dickey's talking about. All right, let's go over that. You're a child, right? What happens? Parents feed, parents clothe, parents provide, parents supply, parents do everything. Jesus says, "That's right. The way I will serve you is I'll do everything for you spiritually. You just let me carry you." And Jesus did that. He's our example. He's the perfect example. He never wanted to be out of the hand of the Father. He never was out of the hand of the Father till the Father let him go for you to be a ransom. He's dependent. He's resting. Peter now, when he understands this, when he writes his epistle, 1 Peter 4:11, he gets it now. He says, "If any man minister or serves," I just take that to be any context, leadership in the church, "let him do it," antecedent minister, "let him do it, let him minister or serve in the ability that God gives, so that God in everything would be glorified." So God expects you, when you're serving, to be holding his hand, to have a tight grip on his hand, on the hand of the Savior, like Jesus did when he was dependent. So that in all your leadership, you're not getting the glory, he is. How would you do that? The Son of God demonstrated his dependence in Mark chapter 1 when it was a great while before day. He got up, he went outside the streets of the city he was in to pray. You will note the night before he was up late healing people, casting out devils. He doesn't get much sleep. He gets up early in the morning to go out and pray. Why? Because he's so dependent on the Father. That just lays me out. That just blows me away because I'm thinking, where am I? I mean, it's hard for me to get up early anytime. So, beloved, the way we express our deep dependence on Jesus is the way he expressed his deep dependence on his Father. We pray, we trust, we ask, we call out. We say, Lord, I cannot do it. We say, like Brother Dickey, I'm not sufficient. I need help. And God says, I like that, because I just said through my servant Peter, when you do that in the ability I give, then I get the glory, and you get what? What we need to be leaders. How much of the time we miss that because we have said to God, if you could just let go of the bike. It really is annoying when you hold the bike on that. I just want to drive this thing by myself. And we crash, and then we come back and say, Lord, I was so wrong. I need you so desperately. Now remember, Jesus was not just an example telling us, he did this. He said, I don't do anything by myself. That's astounding. I don't even say anything. I don't decide anything. I don't judge anything, John chapter 5, by myself. And so we follow his lead. We see his dependence and we see his glory, and we want to depend and trust in that he's provided through his ransom. Look at his conviction. Conviction just means a firm set of beliefs. Now he said in verse 32, he began to tell them what things should happen to him. My question is, how did he know that? I mean, how does he know what's going to happen? Well, haven't you read the Bible, sir? He's God. He knows. Yeah, but that's not the only reason. He knew it because of the Scripture. Mark chapter 9, verse 12. It is written, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be set at naught. He has a firm grasp on Scripture. And Scripture has a firm grip on Jesus. And the apostles have a firm grip on themselves at this point. Until the ransom is applied. So, beloved, we're living in a time where people jump from place to place. They abandon wife, abandon family, abandon all kinds of things for any reason because they just don't feel like staying in it. Jesus had a conviction, and his conviction was to save you for the glory of God, as rotten and wretched and worm-like, Isaiah 42, that we are. Yet, Jesus was firmly convicted of the truth. Now you see this when the Holy Spirit, Isaiah 42:1, I put my spirit upon him. He was anointed, and with this anointing, he knew the Holy Scriptures. It's more than that, but he read the Scriptures. He knew them. He started even at a young age to know the Scriptures. And in Luke chapter 3, when he was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended on him in the bodily shape of a dove. Then he was led in the wilderness by the Spirit. He's full of the Holy Ghost. Then after the temptation, he is in the power of the Spirit. From Jordan, coming into Galilee. Then he goes in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He opens up Isaiah 61 and reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The only thing we can put our finger on from Luke 3 to Luke 4 where he says that, the only thing that comes out of his mouth is Scripture. Go back and check it. He quotes Deuteronomy 3 times to the devil. He is convinced. He is convicted. He has a grasp, and truth has a grasp of him. And just what flows out of his mouth is Scripture. Now, this is not a call to be a scholar. Jesus is a perfect scholar. He's the perfect servant on our behalf. He's our ransom, but it's a call to lead, to know, where is God taking me? What should I believe about the Savior who is serving me, as he says? He serves us, and he wants me to serve, not for people to serve me in my self-interest. So I need to know something about the Bible and Scripture. I need to have a conviction about the Bible, and that Jesus is so firmly convicted about Scripture, he's not one of these people that says, well, some of it's true, part of it's true. He takes his arguments in John 10 to a very word, God, and he makes his case. He believes that the words are inspired. That's a forgotten thing in our culture and Christianity. So we've got to be firmly rooted in just the belief that the Scripture is true and then growing in it. What does Jesus say when he dies? He says, I'm thirsty, I thirst. Well, why did he say that? Well, obviously, he is thirsty. Wrong. He said it that the Scripture might be fulfilled, and so that the man would reach and grab vinegar and touch it to his lips as it was prophesied in the book of Psalms. He is so firmly convicted by Scripture, he speaks in his agony to fulfill it. Now, he's the Son of God, but he's our perfect servant example. And so it's a call to lead. It's a call to be convicted about Scripture and just take it in. As Brother Lewis said, not to guilt us. Maybe he told me this privately. I don't know if it's publicly. Not to guilt us, but to draw us into the servant's life, into relationship with him. Not so that we can rip people apart with Scripture, so that we can share that conviction with those that we lead, because they should see this conviction in the purpose that we live, in the dependence we have on Christ, and then the conviction that he is what he says he is, and I trust him and I believe him. Then there's endurance. Endurance. Now, if Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and in verse 34 he's going to die there, then he's got to make it from at least this point to the end. He's going to endure. Oh, how that's needed. There's so many people forsaking their roles of leadership. And I don't mean where there's a place where somebody transfers or moves to another job or another church. And I'm talking about an abandonment because it just got too hard and they just quit. Jesus didn't quit for you. He didn't quit on your behalf. So that's where we need to go when we feel like quitting. He endured. Now, some people misunderstand endurance as simply waiting. You know, you feel pretty good when you're in a line in a restaurant and it's way back. And you see somebody come in and they turn around and go out. And you see the person in front of you take off, the person behind you take off. And you think, well, you know, I think I'm just going to wait this out. I'm feeling pretty good. It's kind of hard, but and you wait 30 minutes and you take your order and you're feeling pretty good. That is not biblical endurance. Now, this is biblical endurance. It's when you wait all that time, and the whole time you're doing it, you're counting it all joy. If that's not there, you're not going to endure. Let me show you the perfect servant doing that. What kept him moving to Jerusalem, according to Hebrews 12:2? By the testimony of the writer of Hebrews, this is what Jesus was thinking when he was going to Jerusalem. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him, endured. Now first, I want you to take the expression in commas and lift it up and out. So we're just going to read, who endured the cross, despising the shame? Take it out. That's what he did. He endured. Jesus endured. Now put it back in and say, why did he endure? Who, because of the joy in front of him, endured? There's our example. If you don't have joy set in front of you, you will quit. I don't have time to prove it to you in the book of Hebrews. Just study it. You will be, go to Hebrews 3 first. You will be floored at the necessity of joy in perseverance and endurance. Because, beloved, you will have it somewhere. You're going to get it somewhere. It's going to be the wife, right? You're going to give me my, you're going to serve, you know. I'm the leader of this family. Look, if you have to tell your wife you're the leader, you lost, you're gone. You're like the apostles here. I'm sure they had to. Not, church, let me tell you something. We've been made apostles. You are the Indians. We're chiefs. You know, then we've lost it if I have to say, I'm the head, I'm the leader. Yeah, I've done that. You have too. Right? We've lost it. So Jesus is the Savior. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the perfect servant leader, but now he's the example. Who? Because of the joy set before him. See, so much of the time we put our joy in our leadership. I'm feeling pretty joyful about it, and then all of a sudden I'm miserable, I'm quitting, because I'm not looking at the ransom, I'm not looking at the supply, I'm not looking at the grace of God, and I've lost sight of it. And so what happens in Hebrews 12:3, lest you be weary and faint in your minds. Consider him which endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, unless you're weary and faint. And what happens? I'm quitting. See? Jesus did not grow weary and faint because he had joy set before him. And therefore, when we look at him and what he supplies in the ransom and in the grace, we too can have joy in front of us, because there was no joy in Jerusalem. There's no joy in crucifixion. Sometimes there's no joy in the leadership with a period. Boy, it's joyful leading these children today. Wow. Right? Just always remember, they're probably not having much joy in you sometimes as well, right? But there's not always joy in the conflicts and all that we have to go through as leaders. It's set before him. There was no joy in the cross. It was shameful. He thought little of it. He endured it because he was looking to the ransom that he was about to pay. He would be with his Father, and he would secure his bride and safely bring them on to glory, because he would transform their self-seeking glory and greatness to a pursuit of greatness in him, his greatness that works itself out in humility, endurance. Then there's submission. Submission, you find this in verse 33. Jesus was submissive to the hand of the Father. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered. If you count the number of times he was delivered, it's really astonishing. Judas delivered him to the Jews. The Jews delivered him to Pilate. Pilate delivered him to Herod. Herod delivered him to Pilate. Pilate delivered him to crucifixion. But Acts chapter 2 tells us what? He was delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. Romans 8:32 says this: He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. You know what that tells me? In all their delivering, God was delivering his son to be executed for his own glory. How will that shape your leadership? Jesus was submissive to it. He wasn't caught off guard. He didn't say, Lord, why are you letting these people hurt me like this? I don't get it. I mean, why isn't this child submitting? Why are people so difficult? Now, here's the passage in Isaiah 42, verse 2. He will not cry, nor lift up, or cause his voice to be heard in the streets. Matthew 12, when he quotes that text concerning the Messiah, when the Jews were going to destroy Jesus, it says he will not strive or cry. He will not clamor. He will not make a loud outcry of demand rooted in dissatisfaction and discontent. Well, what does Jesus have to be discontent about? I mean, it was the Jews trying to destroy him according to the Father's determinate plan. Wow. You ever take your complaints to God like that? You know God is sovereign. You know he can stop it. You know he can change everybody under your lead so it's a walk in the park, but he will not do it because he's using it to sanctify your leadership. God is going to cause everything to serve his purpose of making you like Jesus, Romans 8:28 tells us. He's going to so providentially make everything serve his purpose to save you and to make you like his son. That means those under your lead are not accidental. According to the sovereignty of God. I don't mean there's no secondary causes there. There's a lot of them. You decided to marry your wife, and she decided to marry you, whether she regrets that or not. But in the sovereignty of God, he suffered it for a purpose. And so, you're there for a reason. Don't quit it. Stay with it. Call on God for help. And submit to his sovereignty, because he's put her there to sanctify you. He's put them there to shape you and to bring things into your relationship, both, as Paul David Tripp says, as a diagnosis and a cure. He's going to diagnose some of the things that we get off track on. He's going to use your wife. Brother Dickie just told us that. You just shared that with us. I don't have time to share the number of times it's happened to me. Your children are going to show you that. When you say, I don't have time to deal with that right now, just go ask your mother. Because after all, I'm the leader, right? Oh, see? Thank you, God, for that little interruption in my study time, because you sent that because you're sanctifying. We need to see everything in the context of God sanctifying you. Now, beloved, if I don't look at that in the little things, then God's just not dealing with me. You know, if it has to be some great thing, he's never with me. It's just the little details of your life. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And you need to grow into submission. Jesus was always submissive for us. He never had a time where he wasn't, but he didn't cry, he didn't clamor, he didn't say, why are you treating me this way? I'm going to be killed. And I'm going to Jerusalem to submit to my Father. We submit in a similar way. We recognize the sovereignty of God in the conflicts of life. If you'll just allow me to read this quote, if I can find it, because I think it hits it. This is, again, Paul David Tripp. I don't know what book it was out of. He said, our purpose in relationship, and we'll just call it the servant leader to those under the relationship, Our purpose is to get what we want, but God's purpose is to give us what we really need. We think things are going well only if we are getting along with others. But God says that it is also when we are not getting along with others that He is accomplishing His purpose. And then the quote, God has designed our relationship to function as both a diagnosis and a cure. Do you ever think, I just wish they'd leave. I mean, they won't follow. God says, I'm sending this to you in my divine, holy purposes through secondary causes in a way that I'm not the source of your sin or anybody else's, but I'm suffering it for a good purpose. Recognize it and grow. Jesus was submissive. Jesus was compassionate. Isaiah 42, verse 3. A bruised reed shall he not break, nor a smoking flax he will not quench. Are you like that? Well, they're so bent and bruised. I mean, nobody could use them now. You know, just snap it off or blow out the flax. It was a lamp oil with a wick that was burning with no flame. There's heat there, but there's no flame. It's just smoking. Now, most of the time, in our proud kind of leadership, we just say, you know, just nobody's looking. But Jesus gets down, and He fans it. And He gets down, and he lifts up the bruised reed and just sort of tapes it off. And He's compassionate. He's not compromising truth. He gently rebukes the apostles. But amazingly, even when He knew in verse 35 exactly what they were going to say, He said, what would you should that I do for you? Do you ever just kind of think you know what those under you are going to say? And you say, no, I don't even want to hear it. Jesus knew that pride was going to be oozing out of their mouths. And He didn't say, okay, get it out. I know what you're going to say. He said, what is it that you want me to do? What compassion and gentleness. Now remember, Jesus did that for you. He is the successful servant on your behalf. And beloved, there will be people who will be bruised and mangled at times because of sin. We will have our own issues to deal with. We be like Jesus when He sends the young angel, when the stone is rolled away and the women come in early on that first day of the week. And He says, He is not here. He is arisen, as He said. Go tell the disciples, and you go tell Peter that bruised reed that was about to be blown out. You tell him, I am risen from the dead, and I've ransomed him, in so many words. Peter's a changed man. Peter now is ready to serve. He's ready in 1 Peter chapter 5. He's a witness to the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory. Notice the order. He suffers before glory. He's a servant of the church. And then lastly, there is optimism. I struggled a little bit with this one because I think sometimes I'm a pessimist. I thought, okay, Lord, help me. I got to change on this. Isaiah 42, verse 4. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till He shall bring judgment to the earth, and the isles shall wait for His law. There's a play on words there. The word fail is the same, or the root word of the word smoking, and the word discouraged is the same Hebrew word for broken, bruised. You may be bruised. You maybe feel like you're about to go out, but He will never flag in zeal. He will never be discouraged. He will never fail. He will never be broken. His lamp will never go out because He's the light of the world. And so what do you do with your failure? How do you regain optimism when you're so broken and bruised and so feeling like such a failure? You take your failure to Jesus, the one who loved you, the one who gave Himself for you, the one that will receive you again and again, the one that will transform you by His ransom, the one that will be your example, the one who will never fail. He was not a failure. He's not discouraged on your behalf. So you can bring your failure as a leader tonight to Him. You don't have to wait. You can bring it to Him now and say, Lord, I've sinned against heaven in Thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called Thy son. And Jesus receives His people again and again so that we may be empowered. Beloved, remember 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, here's optimism. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, or in the work of leadership. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.